Sometimes within the world of professing Christianity, there are those who are looking to get married, and yet at the same time, they are seemingly looking for something equivalent to an audible voice from heaven to tell them whether or not the person that they are with is the person that they ought to marry. And when that audible voice doesn't show up, sometimes they may become more observant of the happenings around them, as though they were trying to find out if God's providence was providing them with some clues that they needed to decode. You can imagine someone driving on the way to church and saying something like this: "I was wondering on the way to church today whether or not I should marry Shirley." Let's just imagine a Shirley. I don't think there's any Shirley here, so we'll just imagine a Shirley. "I was wondering whether or not I should marry Shirley on the way to church today, and I did not even hit a single red light. Surely that means that God wants me to marry Shirley." If that's how you decide that you're going to marry Shirley, I feel bad for Shirley. The scriptures are clear. Believers have freedom to marry another believer in the Lord, provided they are actually a believer in the Lord and they're actually bearing fruit. A believer can marry a believer if they want to marry a believer. There's freedom. That's the qualification. There aren't these inspired compatibility tests found throughout Scripture, as though two parties have to take them and compare them and then find out if they are meant to be with one another. The Bible allows great freedom. If a man and a woman are both Christians and they want to get married, they are free to do so, and they likely, in that case, have found the person that God has appointed to be a spousal gift to them. But if someone were to ask me for some advice as far as how to know whether or not the person that they are with is the person they ought to marry, I would give them an opinion of mine based upon some experience that I found rather instructive. I can remember during my pre-marriage courtship and relationship with Lauren that one of the sentiments that I felt so strongly, a compulsion that was so unique in my experience, could be communicated like this: I wanted the responsibility of taking care of her, and I didn't want anyone else to have that spousal responsibility. I wanted it. And I found that emotion rather instructive. I'm like, oh, that's an interesting way to look at it. I hadn't planned to look at it like that way. I hadn't read a book to find out to look at it that way. I just kind of had this desire that said, I want the responsibility of taking care of her, and I don't want someone else to have that responsibility. I had this overwhelming desire, seemingly, to want to care for her as best as I could. Now, I tell you that at the outset of a message on biblical eldership, not because I forgot what I was supposed to speak about, and all of a sudden I went on a rabbit trail giving you some counsel for courtship and prospective marriages. I say that because it's kind of like that when it comes to the eldership. Now, to be clear, within the eldership, there is biblically, and you're going to see me make a case for this a little bit later on, the case for a plurality of leadership. So the previously mentioned expression that I said that I felt towards Lauren, that I want the responsibility of taking care of her and I don't want somebody else to share that spousal responsibility, that would be a kind of weird thing for a pastor to say regarding the flock of God. It'd be kind of weird because he's meant to have that leadership and responsibility shared among elders. But the similarity is nonetheless clear. The aspiration to the role of pastoral leadership is service-oriented. It is not self-serving. It's a matter of giving yourself for the people for whom Christ gave himself. It's not a matter of self-fulfillment. It's not a matter of trying to fulfill some self-contrived image of who you think you ought to be. It's not a matter of working your way up the religious hierarchical ladder so that you can experience the joy of achievement when you finally can become an elder. It is a response to a God-granted, consuming desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by laying your life down for the flock for whom he gave his life through teaching and through leading. As the entirety of the passage will bear out, the entirety of the passage being 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the aspiration to the office of overseer, i.e. elder, pastor, you're going to see that I'm going to argue that those words are essentially interchangeable. But the aspiration to that office, and particularly the attainment of that position, is in conjunction with the fulfillment of specific qualifications. If a person has the aspiration for eldership, but is lacking in some area of qualification, at least at that point in time, the aspiration cannot be fulfilled. And if somebody, let's say prospective elders were, or elders or somebody were to dumb down the qualifications of leadership or overlook disqualifications for eldership, that would not be an act of mercy and grace. That would be an act of rebellion that does a disservice to the love of Christ that is to be manifested to the church through godly elders. The standards are high, not because God is mean. The standards are high because God's love for His people is so great. God wants His people to be under people in positions of spiritual leadership that will be ambassadors of His truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Under leaders who will rightly divide the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Under leaders who are going to be those who are going to equip the flock for service. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Those who are going to protect the people of God from error. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. That they would be those who would pray for the people of God. James chapter 4, verse 14 provides an example. They would be leaders that care for and admonish those who they have the responsibility over. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. So that the people of God might see examples of what it looks like to follow Christ and mature in spiritual growth. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. And in a word, shepherded. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Now, it's my opinion, my hypothesis, that one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons why there have been the amount of scandals involving leadership and the amount of people who have had to step down from leadership positions, it's my hypothesis that at least one of the reasons why that happens is because either elders do not take the qualifications that are listed in a place like 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 7 or Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9 seriously. Or because they're just kind of indifferent to them. So they end up putting people in positions of leadership that shouldn't even be there in the first place. Maybe they have an ability to orate. Well, that doesn't mean that somebody is qualified to be a pastor. Maybe they're friendly. Maybe they're influential. But that doesn't mean that somebody is called to be a pastor. We'll talk about the qualifications of eldership more, Lord willing, next week. But today, I want to begin to lay some important groundwork concerning this subject. But now, lest someone should think, okay, I'm not a prospective elder. I'm not a current elder. I'm not even old. I don't see how this message is for me. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to hit my mental snooze button and I'm going to begin daydreaming. There are some football games later on in the day. I'm kind of hungry right now anyway. So I will begin to daydream. Thank you very much, because you're talking about eldership and eldership does not apply to me. Wait! Before you do that, hey, this is the Word of God, right? So you don't want to do that. But let me nonetheless provide you with some reasons for why you do not want to do that. The first reason that I would tell you is that as you become more familiar with the calling of eldership, you are becoming more familiar with the Word of God, and you are being sanctified as a result. John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer said to his Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." By just hearing the Word of God, better understanding the Word of God, your mind is being more conformed to the image of Christ, and it's being transformed to look less like the world. It's kind of like if you exercise your abdomen. You're doing a service to your lower back. So exercise in one area has benefits for another area of your body. It's kind of like that when you hear the Word of God. You can hear a sermon on the holiness of God, and it may be the sermon that profoundly impacts your marriage. You might hear a sermon on fellowship, and all of a sudden you diagnose yourself as being a workaholic. And you're like, well, I didn't see how the two were connected. Or maybe I kind of did, but I didn't see that coming. It's because the Word of God sanctifies. So you can hear a message on eldership, and the blessed ramifications of hearing God's Word might go to places that you didn't even see coming. So you definitely want to stay tuned to the Word of God and understanding what's written therein. Number two, whether it is here or whether it is in another local church, when you serve as a committed member of a local church, you will partake in some measure, some way, shape, or form in understanding and maybe even participating in those who are being selected for the calling of eldership. If you're going to contribute as best as you can to the vitality, to the health of a spiritual congregation of God, then it serves you well and it will serve the body that you will serve in well to better understand what the Scripture says about the qualifications of a pastor / elder / overseer and what they are called to do. And number three, as you better understand the calling of an elder, and as you better understand the qualifications for an elder, as I mentioned before, you should better understand the love that Jesus Christ has for His church. Because the reason why the qualifications are so high is because the love that He has for His people is so great. Now, as we make our way towards the text, I briefly want to show you the importance of this office, the office of eldership, against the backdrop of the Ephesian context. You might remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to command certain men to not teach strange doctrines, i.e. teach myths and endless genealogies. You could put it this way, to teach the unbiblical and the extra-biblical. These men, were all they were doing is they were fanning the flame of speculation instead of furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. So these men were not qualified teachers. You can in essence say they were disqualified distractors. Instead of feeding the flock with the Word of God, they were taking the flock's mind away from the Word of God with their stories and their myths and their wives' tales and their endless genealogies, all the unbiblical and the extra-biblical. The unorthodox and the heterodox. That's what they were doing. While sound doctrine, we saw this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, produces love that comes from a pure heart, from a good conscience and a sincere faith. The kind of teachings that were happening in Ephesus just led people to fruitless discussions, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. And it led to all kinds of issues in Ephesus. Just to give you a quick sampling of the problems that arose from teachers teaching what they shouldn't have been teaching. People in the church were using the law of God unlawfully. They were using the law of God as a kind of ladder whereby people could be right with God, or a means by which the righteous were to stay righteous, when the law was meant to be a mirror that shows us our sinfulness and thereby the need for a Savior. These false teachers led the people to have a narrow view of the gospel's reach. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Instead of praying broad prayers for the gospel to reach across the world and all different people groups, they had narrow, myopic prayers that represented their narrow view of the gospel's broad reach. We also see, by virtue, it's implied, in light of what Paul says in the latter portion of chapter 2, and in light of the qualifications that he provides here in chapter 3, that there were elders who shouldn't have been elders. Perhaps even, as we've spoken about in the past few weeks, women who were in positions that they shouldn't have been, in positions of pastoral leadership, when they were expressly prohibited from that role. You had people who were teaching doctrines of devils and seducing spirits. Their lives were just a mess. Their consciences were seared as though they were seared with a hot iron. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we see those things. They were commanding people, for instance, not to get married, as though abstaining from marriage was a way to holiness. You go on and you get to the end of the book, the end of the epistle, and we could see that instead of nourishing the flock with words of life, they espoused a doctrine that did not conform to godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. And instead, what they taught led to disputes, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction among men who were of a depraved mind who thought godliness is a means of gain. The place was a mess. And why was it a mess? Because the people that should have been teaching the flock and protecting the flock were not doing what they should have been doing. They were disqualified distractors at best, and they were unqualified elders. And a mess arose as a result. You can see the importance of the position of eldership in light of the damage that unqualified leadership can do to a church. It was of great importance in Ephesus then, and it is of great importance today, that those who serve in the eldership are who they're called to be, and that they do what they are called to do. You can see the importance of eldership further demonstrated through numerous New Testament texts. Let me just give you four examples of that. For example, in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, it's the first time we see elders referenced in the New Testament, specifically New Testament elders. So from early on in the church's history, New Testament history, the New Testament church, elders were present, and they were even present while the apostles were still present. As a matter of fact, when you look at a place like Acts chapter 15, verse 23, the elders of Jerusalem, in conjunction with the apostles, articulated doctrine that was to be sent to Gentile believers. And that speaks to the importance of eldership. Number two, you can look at Paul's missionary activity. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, we see that, for example, in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, that they returned to those places. And what did they do? They strengthened the souls of the disciples there, telling them things like this: "We, through many tribulations, must enter the kingdom of God." So they preach the gospel to this place. Now they're coming back to this place. They're strengthening the souls of the disciples. But their work was not done. It was not complete, you can say, until they had ordained elders. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we see that they appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed for them and fasted for these elders before they commended the church to the Lord. It was so important that they get back there and make sure that the church had elders. And the selection of elders was so serious that Paul and Barnabas prayed and fasted in the process of selecting elders for the ministry, which speaks to the great concern that they had for the flock of God, knowing that these elders would be over the church of God. You see another example of this, number three. In like manner, Paul left Titus in Crete to set in order what was still lacking. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. You're like, well, what was lacking? The gospel had been preached there. Converts had been made. What was lacking? Eldership was lacking. So Paul had Titus stay there in this place where there were new believers so that he could ordain and appoint elders in every city. The work in Crete was not complete until there were elders serving. In a sense, to leave a body of new believers without pastoral leadership would be like leaving, in the ancient world, a recently built city without walls. Or you could say, in some measure, it'd be like leaving children without parental care and nourishment. Which brings us to the final point. Jesus has given to his church. This is number four. You can see the importance of eldership. Jesus has given to his church pastors who are to teach the flock as a gift to his church. And if Jesus gives such men to the people of God, it speaks about the need that the people of God have for qualified godly eldership. It's important. Now somebody could say this, well, wait a minute. Jesus is the chief shepherd and overseer of my soul. We're going to talk about that a little bit more at the end of the message. He is the chief shepherd and overseer of your soul if you are a Christian. But a primary way in which he wants to shepherd you is through the under-shepherds that he has appointed for his people. Amen. If you will embrace the shepherding of Jesus and not just pay him lip service, but actually say, I want to embrace the shepherding of the one who is the shepherd and overseer of my souls. You can't do that disconnected from the authority that he has placed to qualified, godly servant leaders in the local church. It just doesn't work without it. Because he's going to shepherd his people through qualified, godly men. Now, one other thing by way of laying a little bit of groundwork, without going into extended detail, let me say that I think the New Testament clearly calls for churches to be led by a plurality of elders. I think the evidence overwhelmingly points in that direction. What follows are some bits of evidence to support that statement. Number one, referring back to what I just referred to, in Acts chapter 14, verse 3, when Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, they appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. Elders, plural, in every church, singular. A plurality of leadership versus an elder per church. Elders for every church. Number two, James, we know, says that if someone is sick, right? Is there anyone sick among you? Let him what? Call for the elder of the church? Call for the elders of the church. Plural. James chapter 5, verse 14. Paul told the church of Thessalonica to appreciate those, taos in the Greek, it's plural, appreciate those and to esteem them, autos, again, plural. So to appreciate those and esteem them, both of which are plural, who are in leadership over them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. The writer of Hebrews told the church to remember those who led them, those who led them, Hebrews 13, 7, and to obey their leaders, plural, Hebrews 13, 17, for they keep watch over your souls, end of verse 17. Now, additional appeals can be made to the way in which a group of elders oversaw the Christians in specific cities. We see numerous references to the elders of Jerusalem in the book of Acts. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul addresses the letter to the church of Philippi to, most immediately, not only to the saints in Philippi, but to the bishops, i.e. the overseers, i.e. elders, i.e. pastors, and the deacons. We see that Paul, he called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet him in Miletus. The elders of the church in Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 17. And we see that Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, was called to appoint elders in every city slash town. So while some references support the case more so than others, the resounding theme of plurality is noticeable. And it's not difficult to see the benefits of such a structure. When you have a plurality of leadership, there's built-in accountability. When you have a plurality of leadership, there's also shared responsibility. And there's also the possibility of having complementing abilities and competencies. It makes sense that God would have a plurality of leadership as opposed to an individual kind of monarchical bishop overseeing the flock of God. Now, with that groundwork being laid, we make our way into the opening verse of the passage that is before us. We begin our study of 1 Timothy chapter 3 by looking at verse 1, where we read, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." And this verse begins with the phrase, you see at the opening of verse 1, "It is a trustworthy statement." This is the second of five times that this expression is used in the pastoral epistles. That refers to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It's the second of the five times it's used. The first time came in the opening chapter. Let me just remind you of that. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." So that was the first of the trustworthy statements. Each one of the expressions, each one of the statements on the five occasions that it's used has the same opening expression. Pistos halagos in the Greek. Faithful is the saying. Sometimes after that you see the additional expression, deserving of full acceptance. We see that in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Now the expression, "it is a trustworthy statement," was not Paul's way of saying, okay, you got to believe me now. This is the truth. Everything else you can kind of take or leave, but this you got to believe. I'm sure about this. That's not what he was doing. When Paul said it is a trustworthy statement, it was his way of accenting or calling attention to the statement he was intending to highlight. It was kind of akin to when Jesus would say, "Verily, verily, I say to you." It's not that everything else that he said wasn't important. It was just a way of kind of accenting and highlighting what was coming when Jesus used that expression. It's kind of like that when Paul uses that kind of language here. The language may also connote this. When Paul says it is a trustworthy statement, it may reflect the fact that such statements were essentially often quoted axioms within the early church. Or you could say often repeated confessions. So when he says it is a trustworthy statement, he's accenting the statement he's intending to highlight, and it may be a witness that they were essentially often quoted axioms within the early church. Like 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, for instance, right? It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You can imagine early Christians walking around saying that statement. Maybe not having the canon of Scripture in their hands. Of course, not having the totality of it at that time. Or at least maybe just having some epistles, but quoting a statement like that. Now, there's a question as to whether the statement being alluded to in verse 1, right? Because verse 1, look at it. It is a trustworthy statement. There's a question as to whether or not it refers to what preceded it, which would be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, or what precedes it, the rest of verse 1. For example, my Greek New Testament, for instance, includes a paragraph break after it is a trustworthy statement. So the editors of that Greek New Testament made a call and they said, you know what, I think this is referring back to 1 Timothy 2:15. Now proponents of that position who say, you know, I think it's looking back and it's not looking forward, they would argue this. This is their argument. They would basically say, if you look backwards, then it keeps a common theme running in the trustworthy statements, namely one of salvation. So that's the primary argument of those who would say, I think it looks back. In response to that, the following arguments can be made. A, nowhere is there a criterion of salvation given regarding the trustworthy statements. That's just an observation. It doesn't necessarily mean it's a criterion that that's imposed upon the trustworthy statements. B, the previous pistos halagos expression spoke of what came after it. So in the previous one, it was given and it spoke of what came after it. C, while not a matter of salvation, the importance of qualified leadership in the early church should not be understated. Look at the mess it was causing in Ephesus. You can read the book of 1 Corinthians to see the mess it was causing in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to see what it was causing in the church of Corinth. So the importance of qualified eldership should not be understated. A little bit more about that in a moment. Paul, for example, just referencing that again, Paul, for example, spends a considerable amount of time in 1 Timothy and Titus speaking about the qualifications of eldership. D, and I would say this, I think on the surface it appears more likely that the statement of 1 Timothy 3:1 would become more of an axiomatic expression than the possible enigmatic statement of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, or the possible corrective statement. Remember, we went over that 2 weeks ago. Nevertheless, she will be saved or preserved through the bearing of children if she continues in love, faith, love, holiness, and self-control. You can listen to the message from 2 weeks ago to dive into what that verse means and what I think the proper interpretation of that verse is. I think it's more likely that this would be a common axiomatic expression that would roll off someone's tongue. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. The trustworthy statement here, as a kind of preface, forms a kind of formula that well introduces the subject matter as well. And think about why that might be important in the early church. In the early church, there was, even as there is in some places today, a great cost for somebody who pursues the eldership. In the early church, with the persecution that was coming from its earliest days, from Judaism, not to mention the increasing persecution that arose in the first century from the Romans, there was a high risk associated with becoming an elder, a pastor of a church. You would essentially be, as many Christians are, and many elders and pastors are, in places around the world today where there is persecution, you would be oftentimes the first in the line of fire. People would seek to strike the under-shepherd in the hopes that the sheep would be scattered. And you could imagine when people were seeing that kind of cost and amidst that kind of persecution, that pursuing a task that engendered such difficulty and risk might be seen as not worth it. So you could see why a statement like this could arise in the early church. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine, a noble work he desires to do, as a way of reinforcing the nobility as a task and encouraging men to seek the office. Now let's look at the statement. The statement begins with the expression, if any man. In the Greek, it's simply I, tis. Could be translated, if anyone. But it's worth noting that the indefinite article that's used here is masculine. So on top of what we have already studied in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, for instance, that Paul said, I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man, right? So she shouldn't be in a position of eldership and exercising authority. And in light of what's coming after this, that an elder should be a husband of one wife, i.e. a one-woman man, that he should be able to manage his household well, having his children under him with all submission, you could say that this indefinite pronoun that's used here, this if anyone expression, is kind of like the cherry on top of the pie of the case for male eldership. It's an interesting metaphor, isn't it? It's kind of an interesting metaphor. Next, we see that the word that Paul uses, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. The word for aspires is the Greek word oregetai. It means to stretch out towards. It's used three times in the New Testament. To aspire, to stretch out towards. So imagine somebody reaching out for something, stretching for something, used three times in the New Testament. One time it's used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, to speak of Old Testament saints desiring and longing for a city whose builder and maker was God. So there it has more of the connotation of desiring in a certain sense, stretching out in that kind of way. Paul uses this same word again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, to speak of those who will stretch out after pursuing money because they have a love for money, which we know people can do. People in their love for money can stretch out for money, pursue money, even if it means losing or distancing themselves from the local church, from family, from integrity. That's a wrong aspiration. To stretch out after money in response to such an overwhelming desire for it and the love for it. That's a wrong aspiration. But here it's a right aspiration. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, they have a good aspiration, provided they have proper intentions. The question might arise from someone, how do I know if I'm aspiring to pastoral ministry? How do I know if my intentions are actually proper? How do I know if my aspiration is a result of proper motivations or a result of improper motivations? I think one way to help decipher that is by looking at the latter part of the verse. The latter part of the verse says, it is a fine work he desires to do. It's not the position that he desires. It's the work he desires. It's not the status that he desires. So I want to be known as a pastor. I want to be up there and I want to speak. I want people to listen to me. I want people to say, oh, how are you doing, pastor? It's not a status thing. It's a work thing. It's not like being like Diotrephes in 3 John verse 9. That man who just loved to be first. He just loved the preeminence. He loved the preeminence when he ought to have been loving the people of God and the word of God. It's a matter of loving the work that you're called to do. It's not a matter of seeking notoriety, nor is it a matter of seeking an occupational change of scenery. I just got to get out of this secular job. Maybe I'll be a pastor. It's not a matter of that. It's a compelling desire to do the work. A compelling desire. Now I want you to note the word translated, the latter part of the verse, desires, is the word epithumeo. Epithumeo. Interesting word. You could see it sometimes used to speak of wrong wantings. It's used to speak of lust in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. It's used to speak of coveting in Acts chapter 20, verse 3. So it can be used to speak of a wrong, compelling desire. But when used positively, as it is here, it speaks of a holy longing. And although Paul does not provide here a delineation of the motivations that accompany that holy desire, I will nonetheless provide to you what is my note opinion. My opinion would be this. I think if someone has the aspiration to become an overseer, i.e. a pastor or an elder, and a desire to do that work, the primary motivation that they should have should be love. It should be a love for God. It should be a compelling love for Christ and a compelling love for the people of God. And this person who is called to the eldership says, I love Christ, I love God, I love the people of God, and I feel like the best way for me to serve God is through the exercise of shepherding, through caring for the flock and ministering to the flock, through teaching and preaching and leading and discipling and shepherding. It's a response to seeing the great love and the sacrifice of Christ, the great offering of the Father in giving His Son, and a love for the people of God in turn as well. Alex Strock tells the story of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who on one occasion beheld a portrait, a particular variation of Domenico Fetti's painting Ecce Homo, which means behold the man. It was a picture that depicted the suffering of Christ. And at the bottom of the canvas was a Latin inscription that read, and I'll read to you the English translation of it, "This I have suffered for you, now what will you do for me?" Strzok tells of how the picture and the question contained therein got Zinzendorf thinking things like, what have I actually done for Christ? One writer put it this way. He reflected that he would scarcely be able to answer this question and besought his Savior to force him into the fellowship of his sufferings if he should ever be disclined to it. Well, eventually that man was used mightily by God to begin the initial stages of the Moravian missions movement, and he was used by God mightily for that. And at least in part, it was prompted by asking himself the question in light of the portrait that asked the question, what have I done for Christ? Look at what Jesus has done for me. What have I done for him? And it's as though every prospective pastor, in light of the portrait of Christ portrayed in the text of Holy Scripture, should ask themselves a like-mannered question. Look at what Jesus has done for me. What am I going to do for him? Well, I'm not trying to pay him back. I can't pay him back. He absorbed hell on the cross, as it were, for me. He absorbed the wrath that I deserve. I can't pay him back. But oh, how I want to live my life and leverage my life for him. Now, any Christian can say that. Any Christian can say, when they look at the sacrifice of Christ and the fact that he lived that perfect life that you can never live, the fact that he was scorned before men and bore the wrath of God, had thorns put in his head, nails in his hands, was beaten and lashed and whipped, and stood on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God, even as the Son of God redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Any Christian could say, I want to use my gifting, my ability, whatever God has called me to do, to the best of my ability, for Jesus Christ in light of what he has done for me. The distinction for those who are called to eldership and pastoral ministry is that they say, the way that I believe I'm called to do this is through that compelling desire of shepherding God's people, teaching them the Word of God, being an example of a life lived for Christ, caring for them, praying for them, and so on. To be sure, a love for Christ is connected to a love for God's people. You know, imagine someone who thought that they were called by God to be a shepherd, but they never started liking sheep. They just always kind of were indifferent towards sheep. Like, I think God has called me to be a shepherd. I like wielding a staff. I like walking outside. I like being outside in the night where there's a cool breeze. I love the grass and the way it feels under my sandals. But I just never have really taken to the whole sheep thing. You say, I don't think you're called by God to be a shepherd in that sense. See, granted, that's different. That's an occupation, and you can do an occupation for the glory of God, even though you may not have a specific spiritual gift for that. But when you talk about serving the people of God in the role of a shepherd, an under-shepherd, there better be a love and a care for the sheep. Because if you don't love the sheep, you're not going to exercise your obligation well. The more you care about those that you're serving, the better you will execute your obligation. A parent who doesn't care for their children can say, well, I'm going to do what's right by them. I'm going to make sure they have food on the table. I'm going to make sure they get to bed early and they wake up and do their homework. It's good, but you're not going to be the best parent that you could be unless you love them. You got to love them, right? We just know that. Well, it works that way in pastoral ministry too. It works that way in pastoral ministry. A godly pastor loves God's people and says, this shepherding is the best way that I not only can show love for God and love for Christ, this shepherding is the best way that I know how to be who I'm called to be and love God's people. And what about the office and its work? And what about the work contained therein? First, what is meant by the expression, the office of overseer, right? If any man desires the office or aspires to the office of overseer, the office of overseer. Now, I want to know, I've said this before and I want to explain to you why I'm saying this. I'm arguing that the identification, and this is a common argument, the identification of pastor and elder are essentially interchangeable. And I would add that the word shepherd, well, the word overseer is essentially interchangeable as well, and I'll unpack what I mean in a moment. So right here we're told the office of overseer. We are used to the language of, at least in our congregation, of elder, and we're used to the language of pastor. But overseer, not as much. The King James Version renders this word overseer as bishop, which may connote images in your mind that aren't necessarily helpful. You may think of men with interesting hats on, wielding a rather expensive-looking staff that might be gold, might be silver. It depends what you happen to see on that day. That's not what is connoted by a bishop. A bishop is not kind of a New Testament version of an Old Testament priest. In the New Testament church, we are all priests of God. We are the priesthood of believers. A bishop was essentially an overseer. That's what it meant. And the word is interchangeable with elder and pastor. Let me show this to you. Beginning with Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 7. Paul told Titus that he left him in Crete in order to ordain elders in every city. So there's elders. Presbyteros is the plural form of presbyteros. Okay? So there's elders, verse 5. But then he says this in verse 7. The overseer must be... so they're interchangeable. There's the plural form of the word episkopos. So he tells Titus, I want you to ordain elders, presbyteros, in every city. Now an overseer, episkopos, plural form of both of these words, must be. They're interchangeable. An elder and an overseer, interchangeable. But what about the word pastor? How is that interchangeable as well? I'll show you two verses from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and verse 28. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we read, from Miletus, this is speaking about Paul, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Okay? So Paul, from Miletus, calls for the elders. Again, plural form of presbyteros. But then when you read on in verse 28, we read the following. He told them this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, plural form of episkopos. And then he tells them this, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The word for shepherd there is the verb form of the noun that means shepherd in Greek. So you can see how they are interchangeable. He called the elders to meet him, and he told them God has made you overseers with the responsibility to shepherd. You could also see that kind of dynamic working itself out in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, but I won't use that as an example as well. I think the case is pretty clear. So if you hear me say overseer, if you hear me say elder, if you hear me say pastor, I'm arguing that they are essentially interchangeable. But there are different nuances to each one of those words. They highlight different aspects of the functioning of the work that a pastor is called to do. The term overseer, that's the term that we see here, the office of overseer, has the nuance of overseeing the spiritual health of a congregation. Now, this position has, in a certain sense, grown out of the Jewish elder. When you look through the Old Testament, you can see that long before there were Jewish synagogues, there were Jewish elders that were in the communities where the Jewish people were. But in the synagogues, they essentially oversaw and presided over the worship in the synagogue. This would involve the administration of discipline, the settling of disputes, and so on. And just to be clear, the idea of elders in positions of leadership in communities wasn't just a Jewish thing. You see that in many cultures throughout the world, throughout history as well. But in some, the word overseer speaks to the leadership of the elder slash pastor through providing oversight to the work of the function of the local church, guarding the flock from spiritual dangers, and guiding the flock in the path of spiritual growth. Well, then there's the word elder, presbyteros. Now, that can carry connotations of an older man or older woman. You saw how last week I referenced 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2, and how that word can be used to refer to older men and older women. But concerning the office of an elder in the New Testament, it carries the connotation of spiritual maturity, not necessarily age. I say that not only because I'm 36, or not because I'm 36. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. I say that to you because when we look at the qualifications of an elder, there is not a specific age given. As a matter of fact, when you see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, that one of the qualifications of an elder who has children is that he must keep his children under control, which suggests that elders would have small children that they were responsible to lead well, which speaks to them being not necessarily old men. So elder, in a New Testament sense, speaks of those with spiritual maturity and spiritual wisdom, as opposed to necessarily being of a certain age. Whatever an age an elder is, you'll see one of the qualifications, he must not be a new believer. So whatever age he is, he must not be a new believer. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. And a pastor, i.e. a shepherd, that term is used only once in the New Testament in its noun form when referring to pastors, when not referring to Christ. But we do see the verb form speak of the ministry of pastors. Now, concerning what a shepherd does, I think Stephen Cole put it well when he said, and he has verse citations for so much of what he says in this quotation, but I'll read the quotation as it is. The ministry of pastoring involves doing what a shepherd does for his sheep. He knows them. He leads them. He feeds them and guides them into the rich pastures of God's word. He guards them from wolves. He seeks the lost and straying sheep and helps heal their wounds by getting them restored to the Lord. He corrects the erring and rebellious. He equips the flock for maturity so that they can serve the Lord as he has gifted them. And that quotation flows well into the final portion of our verse. Having studied, if a man desires the or aspires to the office of overseer, we come to the closing portion of verse 1, which says, it is a fine work that he desires to do. It is a fine work. Note that the work of an overseer is indeed work. Warren Wiersbe told of how young ministers often asked Dr. G. Campbell Morgan the secret of his pulpit success. It's an interesting question for young ministers to ask. But nonetheless, they asked it. Morgan replied, I always say to them the same thing. Work. Hard work. And again, work. In Morgan's case, Wiersbe notes that he would wake up at 6 a.m. regularly to mine God's words for truth, not only for his own edification, but for the edification of the flock. And that is the primary task of an overseer. The primary task of an overseer is to feed the flock the full, note that word, the full counsel of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. He is to be one who labors in the word and in doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Now, this aspect of the pastor's ministry requires, I would argue, as well, my opinion now, I just think this is just a natural way outworking of how it should be, a personal engagement with the Word of God. That a pastor's engagement with the Word of God should not be strictly professional, like I just read the Word of God for sermons. No, you need to read the Word of God for edification, as an outworking of devotion. You need to love the Word of God. You need to study the Word of God. The Word of God needs to be your joy. It's a fine work that you're called to do, yes, but this work should be a joyous work. If you could watch professional athletes wake up early, train, lift weights, go onto the field or go onto the court, and then later in the day watch some video and tape to watch what their opponents are doing or the mistakes that they made, how much more should a pastor just love soaking up the Word of God, whereby he might be better equipped not only to walk with God himself, but to minister to the flock of God. Like a musician who loves their instrument and just plays their instrument as an outworking of their joy on the instrument so that they get better at it, but they just do it as a result of their love for it. So a pastor should love the Word of God and have personal, not just professional, engagement with the Word of God. It is so important. He does it for his own sanctification and for his preparation for the flock's edification. And when it comes to his sermons, a pastor must not slouch. I can see why some people, and I don't say this in the mean way, I just say it because I think it's a fair observation. I can see why some people wonder what pastors do all week when they hear the way that some pastors preach. It's not a mean thing. Just a fair observation. Some pastors preach messages that might as well just be their extemporaneous conversation that would arise at a dinner table. Some pastors just probably think long enough to jot a few stories down. I remember this happened to me. I remember that happened to me. And there's a Bible verse I could put in there. And I remember this happened to me. And they'll like this. Maybe this will make them cry. That's really good if it makes them cry. And you're like, what? Like, you didn't feed me. I feel like you brought cotton candy to the table with a little side of ice cream, some sweetness there too. I think that's what you brought me. I was expecting a 5-course meal. I was expecting to grow in my understanding of the Word of God. I was expecting scriptures. I was expecting context. I was expecting exhortation. I was expecting correction. I was expecting application. I was expecting doctrine. And you brought me cotton candy. You brought me 3 verses, 5 stories, a lot of smiles, maybe in some cases, depending where you are, a lot of jumping around, a lot of hooting and hollering, but you did not feed me, and I left hungry. And I can understand when some pastors are absentee, and people are like, I don't even see that guy during the course of the week. Like, where is he? And when he comes to preach, he's jumping around, or he's not jumping around, and he's telling a lot of stories, and then people wonder, what do pastors do all week? I'll tell you one of the things, and I'll tell you some more about the fine work that pastors are called to. They are to be laboring in the Word of God, laboring to understand the text of Scripture, laboring to put it in a way that is coherent and understandable for the flock that they are called to serve. Not just that, there's plenty of other aspects of pastoral ministry, but that is a primary one. It is a way in which the pastor, alongside of the elders that he serves alongside, is to protect the flock from savage wolves, false teachers, and false teaching. You do that through sound doctrine and the proclamation of truth. You equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and you do that through the proclamation of biblical truth and sound doctrine. As saints grow in their grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you proclaim the gospel and the truth that is inseparable to it, week in and week out. It's a fine work that pastors are called to do. But the work is not just that. Overseers do not only teach from a distance, but they engage with God's people. They know them. They talk to them. They care for them. They pray for them. They pray with them. They counsel them. They listen to them. They do ministry with them, and so on. They do this as an outworking of love. And the love is inextricably connected to the responsibility that they bear to watch over the souls of the people that Christ has called them to watch over, knowing that one day they will give a face-to-face account with the Lord Jesus Christ for their pastoral ministry. Additionally, they must oversee the direction and the ministry of the local church. They must provide an example, a godly example of Christian living. They must pray for the flock. And they must equip and lay hands on other leaders. It is a work. It's a blessed work. I'll let you in on a little secret. When I sign into my TD bank account, my security question, maybe I'll have to change this, but you don't know the username, you don't know the password. But my security question, at least one of them, it's like the only one I see. I don't know if I have more, but anyway, the one that I see is this: what is your dream job? And I still have it. I've had it for years. Pastor, dream job. Not because it's so easy. No, it's work. Ask Lauren. She'll tell you. It's work. But it's a blessed work. It's a joyous work. Now, by way of concluding thoughts, I want to say this. As we wrap up, and we'll talk about the qualifications, Lord willing, next week, but I do want to say this. We talked about some of the names of elders and pastors that are interchangeable, right? You got elder, overseer, and shepherd, essentially interchangeable. But I want to draw your attention to this fact. Two of those identifications are used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Quoting from the ESV, Peter tells the Christians to whom he was writing, "For you were straying like sheep." I love that picture. It speaks well, does it not, to the aimlessness of sin and the aimlessness of your life before Christ? You are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, just a little bit of quick context here. How did the aimlessness of sin end? And how did one come to the shepherd and overseer of their souls? If you look at the context, it happened through the patient endurance of Jesus' suffering. He committed no sin. Rather, he committed himself to the one who judges righteously, his Father. He did not revile when he was reviled. He bore our sins as our wrath-bearing substitute in his body on the tree. What a shepherd! One that laid his life down for the sheep. Every perspective under shepherd should look at the model of the chief shepherd and say, that's the kind of shepherd I want to be like. He laid his life down for the sheep. He said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What a good shepherd. Oh, how you could trust his oversight and his guidance, because such a one laid his life down, bearing the wrath of sinners like us upon the cross. He is the chief shepherd, and he is the overseer who continuously guides our way. A good under shepherd will walk closely with the good shepherd, with the chief shepherd. And he will remember that when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive a crown of glory that does not fade from the chief shepherd. That is a blessed promise for those who serve in the role of qualified elders and under-shepherds. But for the flock that those under-shepherds are called to serve, they must remember that the way in which the chief shepherd, a primary way in which the chief shepherd shepherds and oversees the souls of the church, the people of God, is through godly elders. Even before his ascension, Jesus told Peter in John 21 to tend and feed the sheep. It's as though the good shepherd was saying, "You shepherd." Oh, I'm still the head of my church, don't get me wrong. As though Jesus were saying that. But you, I want you to tend and I want you to feed the flock. And then interestingly enough, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Peter exhorted the elders to shepherd the flock among them. So you see Jesus, who is the chief shepherd, telling Peter, I want you to tend and I want you to feed the flock. And you see Peter telling godly qualified elders, I want you to shepherd, implied, feed and care for the flock. Therefore, as I said earlier, I close with saying it again today. Even now, if you are to embrace the shepherding and the overseeing of Christ, you must embrace the leadership of godly, qualified pastors and elders within his local church. There's so much more to say. But Lord willing, we'll begin diving into the qualifications next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the model of pastoral ministry perfectly exemplified in the person and work of your Son. Thank you for our chief shepherd who laid his life down and had power to take it up again. Thank you for our shepherd, stricken and afflicted, the one upon whom you laid the iniquity of us all, now resurrected and ascended at your right hand. Father, if there'd be any in this place who have not come to the chief shepherd as the sole means by which their souls could be forgiven of their sins, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd beget such a repentance in their heart even in this moment. May they have, by your grace, faith that receives the work of Christ as their own, as it were. Oh, Lord, may it be, if there be such a one, may today be the day where as a result of believing, looking upon the person and work of Christ and saying, I believe he is Lord. I believe he is Messiah. I believe he gave himself on the cross for my sins. I pray, Heavenly Father, that that would come today by a work of your grace. And as a result, they would say, having given so much for me, I want to leverage the rest of my life for him. I want to follow him. I want to love him and serve him. Whether I'm called to the eldership or whether I'm not called to the eldership, I just want to be whatever part of the body that Christ has called me to the best of my ability. Oh, Father, may you do that. May it be an outworking of our aspiration to please you as a result of knowing that your Son has perfectly stood in our place and rendered all of the perfect obedience that we can never render and bore the wrath that we can never fully satisfy. We love you, Father. Use this word, use your word to continue to renew our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.